dismiss the children and Sunday school workers. Time in the Word of God with the kiddos. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. So we are back in the epistle of Ephesians. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, James, for playing. I think that's our first guitar solo we've had in our church in all these years, so that was nice. Thank you. It was a blessing. All right. Well, we are back in the Word of God this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. Going to finish our pericope, verses 22 through 24 this morning on sanctification. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing. Time in the Word this morning. Father God, we want to thank you so much for the privilege that we have to gather this morning to worship you. We are reminded from your word the power of your grace, Lord God, with the blind man. That while you opened up his physical eyes to see, having been born blind, you opened his spiritual eyes to see that you are the Messiah, the one who has come. And Lord God, we can relate to that truth, Lord God. We can relate, as the blind man even said, whereas we were once blind, now we see. Because you, in your grace, have opened up our spiritual eyes to behold the glorious truths of Christ. Lord, we are awestruck with the truth that even we heard this morning that for judgment you came into this world. That is a message that we don't hear around Christmas time. That you came for judgment for those who do not see may see, and those who think they see are blind. Lord, we know that your coming divides. Lord, I pray this morning as we come to your word that your word would do the work in the hearts of your people. That your word would do the work in those that might not have turned truly to you in repentance from their sin, Lord, that they would turn to you, that you would open their eyes like you did the blind man in our eyes. Lord, we ask that you would use your word this morning for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we come to the last passage, the last message on our series that I've entitled Sanctification 101, on the process that we've been studying on how we are to grow and become more like Christ. We've been in verses 22 through 24 for quite some time, looking at each individual aspect of sanctification that we've been learning in these verses that God has given us to help us know how we can grow and change in our sanctification. Something that I believe, as I've been saying, that I believe quite seriously, is that I believe that all Christians, truly born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they want change. They want real and lasting change. They want to become more like Christ. They want their attitudes to be like Christ. They want their thought life to be like Christ. They want their actions to be more like Christ. And the reason they want this is because of the work of Christ in their hearts. They want change. They long for change. But oftentimes, as we've been learning and discussing as we go through these verses, Christians oftentimes don't know what to do to bring about the change. What do I do to bring about real and lasting change? Some think that change comes by just denying themselves, a kind of a grind-it-out approach to sanctification where you just deny yourself of anything that is contrary to God. You deny, you stop certain sins in your life, and you work really hard to stop those sins. But only after an amount of time of trying that, oftentimes Christians realize that it is unsuccessful. They find themselves desiring those things even more, an approach to sanctification like that. Some Christians think that change comes by prayer. They strive for change. They strive for change by reading devotions, or they strive for change by prayer. And when they struggle with sin, their approach to sanctification is just to pray, God, please take this away from me. Remove this sin. Remove the circumstances from my life that I would not sin. And they pray, and they pray diligently, and they pray really, really hard to try and ask God to remove these struggles of sin, only to discover they're right back in the same sins. Some think that it's by reading the Word, immersing themselves in the Word, and I'm not denying that. That is good. We need to do this, and no doubt the Word changes our minds and our lives. But even still, even this can be frustrating for Christians, because even after reading the Word or maybe hearing a great sermon where your heart is moved to diligence and want to obey the Lord, shortly after only finding yourself to commit the same sin. Ever experienced that? I think we all can relate to this. Some Christians, after trying a multitude of these ways, can even at the point of sanctification just kind of give up. They stop trying. They kind of take on the let go and let God approach to change in their life. They can't change. They've tried to change. They've tried all the different ways of change, and it just isn't happening, so they just need to wait and let God do the change. Well, none of these approaches, beloved, ultimately affect change. And that's because that way of change is not truly the full package of God's way of change. God's plan for growth and change is what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll call your attention to the verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. In verse 17, Paul says this. He says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." Verse 22. "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now, up to this time, we've been slowly working our way through verses 22 through 23, where we actually get this morning, we get the privilege to bring it all to completion. We get to finish it all up and have the full package, if you will, of this doctrine of sanctification. In verse 22, we've talked about and learned about putting off the old man, that if you're going to grow and change, you need to put off the old man, the manner of life of sin of the old man before salvation. You need to put it off. Last Sunday, we looked at renewing the mind. Verse 23, you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This morning, we come to the final step in the process of change, and that is putting on the new man. And what a blessing it is for us to come to this point in our study of sanctification, because we come to completion, if you will. And there are principles that I want to bring to your attention in this doctrine of putting on. We've talked about put off, we've talked about renewing the mind, and I want to bring to bear some principles of what it means to put on the new man. And if you like outlines up front, here's the outline for this morning, Sunday, this sermon this Sunday. 3 points. 3 P's, if you will, on how to put on the new man. The first thing we're going to look at is the power for change with the new man. Then we're going to look at the pattern of change of the new man. And then lastly, I want to look at the practice of change, of putting on the new man. Let's look at the first principle, the power for change in the new man. Or we could even say it like this, the motivation for change of putting on the new man. Look at what it says in verse 24. It says this, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now, beloved, this is a relative clause that kind of elaborates more on what the new man is, or the new self. The new self is that which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, I love this principle, because if there's one thing that I think we need when it comes to changing and growing in our walk with Christ, we need to understand there is power to enact change in our lives. We need to have an understanding that God has given us the power for change, and this gives us the motivation for change. That motivation for sanctification is literally, it says, you put on the new man who has been created, literally in the language, according to God, or according to what God is. That is a stunning statement, beloved. A stunning statement. Because it expresses what God has done in your salvation. It expresses very clearly and explicitly what God has done to give you the power for putting on the new man. He has created you to be like him in the inner person. That is a stunning truth. What this effectively means is that we have been created by God for change. Isn't that great? If you are a believer this morning, you've truly repented of your sins, cast yourself on the mercy of Christ, God is giving you the new birth, he has given you the power for real and lasting change. He's commanded you to put on the new man, and when he commands you to put on the new man, here's the glorious truth, he's given you the power to put on the new man. He's given you the ability to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling for which you've been called in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And he's given you the ability to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Because God has created you through your salvation, he's created you for change. Or even as we could learn, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he has created you in Christ Jesus for good works. That is a glorious truth, beloved, because what it says is that you have power for godliness. This is a power that you now have in Christ that was not there before Christ. Before Christ, there was no power for sanctification, but now in Christ, you have a power within you that gives you the ability to put on the new man. In fact, beloved, the word there, I want you to notice, he says you're to put on the new self, or you're to put on the new man. That word for new is kainos in the language. And it speaks of something that is new, something that is completely new, totally new, which means that this is not the old man repaired that you're doing here with the put on. This is not the old man refurbished, if you will. No, this is completely new. This is the new man created according to who God is. This is the new nature. This is the new nature that God has created in you at salvation. And I keep coming back to these verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we learned that you had no power for godliness whatsoever, because there was no new you. It was the old you. It was the old man. And who's the old man? Verse 1, Ephesians 2. The old man is the man who was dead in his transgressions and sins. The old man, verse 2, is the one who was formerly walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now in the sons of disobedience. The old man, verse 3, was the man who used to live in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature a child of wrath. That's who you were. That's the old man. That's the old life. That was the man who had no power for godliness, but all kinds of power for ungodliness. But God did a radical work in your life. He made you alive in Christ. Verse 5, Ephesians 2. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the new nature that God has given you at salvation. He has literally created you according to the likeness of God in the new nature, in the new creation. He made you according to his image. You say, but aren't I already made according to his image? Yes, and your mind might be going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where we learn very clearly in the creative account in Genesis 1 that God made man in his image, right? God, in the very beginning, made man in his own image. But what changed all of that? What marred the image of man in, or the image of God in man? It was what? The fall. The fall changed all of that. The fall, sin, marred the image of God in man. It scarred him. It polluted him. It poisoned him. So that in the day that man partook in the fruit and disobeyed God, what did God say? He said that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. And that is exactly what happened to man. The day that man sinned and violated God's law, he died. He didn't die physically right away. He died spiritually. And that is what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins, because that's how you're born into this world. You're born into this world as dead people walking. Isn't that crazy? Literal zombies, if you will. You and I, because of sin, were dead to God, but very alive to sin. And it's because of sin that the image of God in man was marred. But what Ephesians chapter 4 is saying to us, beloved, and this is a grand truth, is that in redemption, in salvation, God has recreated the image of God back in man. He's restored it back to where it should be, where it was before the fall. He has recreated us in the likeness of God in Christ Jesus. And so what was lost in the fall of Adam has been regained in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? There's the motivation for sanctification. You've been recreated in the likeness of God's image through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that you don't have the flesh, right? We learned that in verse 22. What we're talking about is the inner man. This is not the old man repaired. This is not the old man refurbished. No, this is a completely new work of God, a new creation, if you will, literally in the language there in verse 24. In verse 24, notice what it says. He says, you've put on the what? New self. Kainos, the new man, the new person. And why have you put on the new self? Because it's been created in the likeness of God, literally in the language, which in the likeness of God has been created. This, beloved, is a grand truth. A grand truth. And it's a truth, beloved, by the way, that goes throughout the New Testament. In fact, if you want to keep your finger in Ephesians, let me just show you how this truth fleshes itself out throughout the New Testament when we talk about salvation. This is the motivation for your sanctification. It's the new man that God has created within you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I come back to this verse because this is a clear passage on this principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, notice what he says. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Literally in the language, there it is, that word again, kainos in the language. He is a completely new creature. He is a new creation. This is not the old repaired, the old refurbished. This is a new person. This is a new nature, if you will. And to emphasize this, notice what he says. He says he is a new creature. Notice, he says, the old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. The kainos things have come, but the old things have passed away. That verb of the new things have come is one of my favorite verb tenses in the Greek language. It's what's called the perfect verb. And the perfect verb speaks of a completed action in the past where the results remain in the present time. And so what he's saying is, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are a brand new creation of God, the new man, if you will. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and the old man is passed away, it's gone, but the new has come, and it remains, and it will remain into glory. Isn't that great? What an encouragement that is for putting on the new man. What's the power for putting on the new man? The new creation. You've been created new. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. This is a grand passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at verses 3 through 4. This is a pretty clear passage on this new creation, if you will, the new self. He says this. He says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become, look at this, you may become partakers of the what? The divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is just a different way of phrasing the same similar concepts that Paul was saying. Notice it says, God has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now here's the question. Do you actually believe that verse? Do you believe that God has granted you everything you need to live a godly life? Has he given it to you? Well, it says he has. See, sometimes we're like, oh, I need more. I need something else. I'm missing something. You know, no, he's saying, no, you already have it. You already have the resources. You just need to know how to tap into them and use them. You know, there's nothing more frustrating to me. This is so frustrating. It happens to me often, and that's because of the decaying mind that goes on in me. But it's almost frustrating to me to be looking for a tool to do some job, and I can't find the tool. I thought I had the tool, but I'm not quite sure if I have that tool. So I go out and buy the tool so I can do the job. And then later, about a month later, oh, I find that tool. How frustrating that is. You see, what God is saying is you already have the tools for godliness. You just need to learn how to put them into practice. I want you to notice that verb there. Notice it says, he has granted this to you. That's past tense. That's a perfect verb again. The completion of the granting was in the past. And guess what? The results remain to the present time. He's granted to you everything you need for life and godliness. And how did he do it? By his divine power. His divine power has done this. This is a great truth. That's pretty motivating, don't you think? God has given you what you need. You know, I have to say it is really grievous to my heart to see Christians going outside of God's word, going outside of the church, and trying to find things outside of what God has given them to grow them in their sanctification. God has given you what you need for life and godliness. You have what you need for godliness and righteousness. I also want you to notice that you are a partaker of the divine nature. That is a huge statement. Verse 4, look what he says. He says, so that by them, the precious promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. What is that? That's the new man. That's the new man that God creates in every person who turns to him in faith and repentance. He grants them a new life. He grants them regeneration power by the work of the Holy Spirit, and he creates the new man within. You see, you've become a partaker of the divine nature. Wow. What does that mean? Well, it means that God has recreated you, like we learn in Ephesians 4, verse 24. It happens by the power of the Holy Spirit when he comes to take up residence within you. He dwells in you, literally lives within you, lives within the believer. You've been created in Christ as a new creature. This is the new man created according to what God is, Ephesians 4:24. I also want you to notice the results of this divine nature. Notice what it says. He says, you have escaped corruption that is in the world by lust, at the end of verse 4 there. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You know what that's saying? That's saying because you've been created the new person, you are the new man, if you will. You now have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. By the way, that's another past tense verb. You have escaped it because you've become a partaker of the divine nature. That's to say, guess what? Even though you're in this sinful, unredeemed flesh, you have escaped the corruption of the world, meaning the world will never fully corrupt you and never fully keep you from walking and growing and changing in Christ. God will ultimately continue to do the work in your life. I also want you to notice how this came about, by the way. Notice verse 3, it came by knowledge of the one who called you. Verse 3, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This all came about by a knowledge of the one who saves you. Look at verse 4. It also came by his precious and magnificent promises. Verse 4, for by these, what are these? The precious promises he has granted to us. His precious and magnificent promises. This is how it all came about. By knowing the one who delivers you and knowing the truth that he used to deliver you from the world that corrupts. Also want you to notice this radical work of God, however, does not remove your need for obedience. Look at verse 5. He says, now for this reason, because you're a partaker of the divine nature, because you have everything pertaining to life and godliness, for this reason, you need to apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you've been created new in Christ Jesus, you've been created in the likeness of God, doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility here. In fact, what that should do is increase your abilities and your desire for godliness. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We looked at this once before, but I want to bring it up again. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 through 10. This principle of verse 24 permeates the New Testament. You have been created in the likeness of God in holiness and righteousness of the truth. This permeates Scripture. This is the result of salvation. Colossians 3, verse 9 through 11. Notice what he says. He says, do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. In other words, you've been saved. We're going to look at another passage. Romans chapter 6, you've been crucified with Christ. The old man's been put to death in the cross of Christ. You're united with Christ, and that's been laid aside. It no longer has power over you. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid the old man aside with its evil practices. Verse 10, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There it is again. Notice, you've put on the new self. This is not something you do. This is something God has done for you in the work of salvation. You've put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according, here it is, to the image of the one who created him. The new man's being renewed according to the one who created him. The new image, if you will. The image of the one. He's the one doing the work. God has recreated you, new in Christ Jesus. Also, I want you to notice there's that word new again. This is the word kainos. This is a completely brand new thing here. New power, power that did not exist before. And what is this new self that's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him? Well, the one who created him is Christ. If you jump down to verse 11, at the very end, we have this huge statement. He says, but Christ is all, and notice, and in all. There's the one doing the work. He's the one who's created the new you, if you will. Christ in you. He's in all of his people, and he is all for all of his people. What a great truth. What a great truth. I love the fact that the new man is continually being renewed. That's that statement again, that God never fully lets his people go. Aren't you glad for that? Praise the Lord for that. But it doesn't remove responsibility, because if you were to jump down to verse 12, he tells us to put on some things. So just because we've had the new self put on doesn't mean that we don't have something to do. What a great truth. Let's look at one more passage. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I'll bring this one up again to remind you of who you are in Christ Jesus. You are the new you in Christ. You have a new power for godliness that was not there before. Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. He says, what shall we say then? After he's got done talking about justification by faith alone, since we've been saved by faith alone, does this mean because we've been saved by faith alone that we don't have to do anything, that we can just go on sinning? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. That is not salvation. Salvation pardons us from our sin by faith alone, but it doesn't just pardon us, it empowers us. Gives us grace to live a godly life. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, the old man's been stripped off. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too, get this, might walk in what? Newness of life. There's that word again. Newness of life. This is something completely new. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. In other words, the old man has been stripped off. He's been removed in salvation. He's been crucified, and he's been crucified. And what does that mean? It means so that he would be rendered inoperative. In other words, he doesn't rule your life. Christ is on the throne of your heart. And then he jumped down to verse 11. He makes this statement in light of the new you. Here's what he tells you to do. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying, before you start doing this whole process of sanctification, putting off, renewing the mind, and putting on the new man, start by just reckoning yourself, considering yourself dead to sin. Sin does no longer has power over you. You were alive to sin, very alive to sin and dead to God, but that has changed. The new has come. The old has passed. You're dead to sin now, but now you're alive to God. You've been made new. And beloved, here's your motivation. Here's your motivation for godliness. This is the new man that God has created within you by his grace. He's raised you to newness of life. And so that means that everything as a Christian becomes new. And that's key, beloved. I think that's a really important principle for us, to put on the new self, if you will. This is an important concept for motivation for godliness. We need to keep in mind that when it comes to sanctification, we are going forward in newness of life, which means, beloved, that we don't get hung up on the past. We live new lives in Christ, because this is the new man that we're talking about. This is the new life that we're to put on. We've been given new life in Christ. And so what this means is we don't focus on the old life. And that's what's so destructive about secular psychology and secular counseling, because what do they want to do? They want to bring you back to the old life. They want to go all the way back, maybe regression therapy, take you all the way back to when you were a little child and all the things that you did wrong and all the things that were done wrong to you and all the circumstances that made you who you are. And what do you become? The victim of the old life. But beloved, this is the new man you're putting on. You're putting on the new man. So this means that you're not to let your past determine your direction of life. The new man determines that, not the old man, not the old life. This is the new you. Don't let the past determine who you are in the present. Put on the new man. Means that God wants to move you past your past. He wants to move you past your past. You're to let go of the things of the past. You're to let go of the sins of the past. You're to put off the sins of the old man, and you're to press on, if you will, toward the upward call of God, as Paul so clearly says in Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what he says. I love this passage. He's talking about sanctification, knowing Christ. He says in verse 12, Philippians chapter 3, he says, not that I have already obtained it, in other words, perfection in sanctification. I've not obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forget what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Sounds like he's focusing on the new man, doesn't it? I forget what is in the past. I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. Now, if you think about what Paul just got saying in Philippians 3 about what was in his past, think about what he says. He talks about all of his great achievements as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he also talks about how he was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. He's putting the past behind. That's the old man. He's focusing on the new. He says this, verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Beloved, that is a great principle. You put on the new you. Don't focus on the past. Don't let the past determine your future. You press on. Forget what lies in the past. This is such a critical thing when it comes to your sanctification. You know, one thing that I remember learning as I was coaching hockey. I had the privilege of coaching hockey for a few years when Luke was on the hockey team. And you go through all kinds of coaching training, and one thing they were talking about was for goalies, that a good goalie was a goalie because he's the last line of defense in the game. A goalie can get greatly disturbed when he misses a goal. Like maybe the game is tied, you got a few minutes left in the game, and suddenly he lets a goal get past, and now it seems like everything is lost. But a good goalie is one who can forget what happened and press on and focus on the game ahead. That's what makes a good goalie. And beloved, it's the same for Christians. You got to forget what's in the past. Don't let the past determine your destiny going forward. You've got to put it behind you. I think sometimes we as believers get so down on ourselves about our sin that we actually are not able to move forward in the present. In the present grace of God, we can't put on the new man like we need to because we're still stuck in the past. Oh, beloved, this is a great principle for us. Don't let the past determine the direction of your life today. I love what one commentator said about this. He said this, quote, "The past is not relevant. What matters is making the maximum effort in the present so as to sustain momentum in the future." Listen, perfectionists and legalists look to their past achievements to validate supposed spiritual status. Paul made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. Religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disasters must all be forgotten. Isn't that good? They do not control the present or the future. Believers cannot live on past victories, nor should they be debilitated by the guilt of past sins. Churches are full of spiritual cripples, paralyzed by the grudges, bitternesses, sins, and tragedies of the past. Others try to survive in the present by reliving the past successes. They must break with that past if they are to pursue the spiritual prize. God is interested in what believers do now and in the future. What a great principle. You want motivation for the practice of righteousness? Let go of the past, focus on the present, and realize you've got the power to put on the new man in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth, beloved. Well, that's the motivation for change, or the power for change. Let's briefly look at the model for change, or the pattern for change. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Notice what it says. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says this. He says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." We've seen the power for change. God's created you in his likeness, right? You've been recreated in Christ Jesus, the new man. We see the pattern for change, and that is what we see at the end of verse 24, and that is righteousness and holiness of the truth. What's the model for our change? Well, it is righteousness and holiness. You've been created in Christ Jesus for righteousness. You've been created in Christ Jesus for holiness. This is the pattern. This is what we follow. This tells us what the new man is. It tells us exactly what it means to put on the new man. If you want to put on the new man, it means that you're putting on righteousness. It means you're putting on holiness. That word righteousness, some commentators want to break it down and say righteousness has to deal with doing what is right before men, and holiness, the word for holiness, deals with doing what is right before God, having a devotion to God, if you will. Either way, the pattern is holiness in righteousness. And why is that? Because God has created you for righteousness and holiness. Isn't that great? In fact, that's the purpose of your regeneration. That's the purpose of your salvation. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 affirms this. Listen to this. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I always think it's interesting how people want to make grace, the grace of God, an excuse for licentiousness, the ability to just continue living on in sin. But that's not what grace does. Grace instructs us. And did you hear the put off and put on practice there? It instructs us to deny worldly desires, right? To deny ungodliness, that's putting it off, but it's not just putting off, it's putting on, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is why God has created you new, righteousness and holiness. These are the clothes, if you will, that you're to put on if you're going to put on the new man. Righteousness, holiness. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus said this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, Peter says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what it means to put it on. That's the model. It's the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to look over there, we even see what this righteousness looks like. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, notice what he says. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. Wow. As beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So what is the pattern? The pattern for the new man is righteousness and holiness. It is modeling God. It's modeling Jesus Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, it says this, the model is Christ, because it says, but let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. So we have the power for godliness. You've been created new. We have the pattern. It's the righteousness of God that we find when we look to Jesus Christ. Let's look at the last principle. Let's look at the process for change, or the practice. We've looked at the power for change. We've looked at the pattern for change. Let's look at the process of change, or the practice. In other words, how do we put on the new man? This is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. We see it at the beginning of the verse and even at the end of the verse. If you want to look at verse 24 of Ephesians, how do we do it? What's the practice of putting on? Notice what it says, verse 24, and put on the new self. There's the command, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. Notice, of the truth. We have the command, put on. We have the means, the truth. Put on the new self. How do you do it? By the truth. This is the mode for change. It is righteousness and holiness that literally comes from the work of the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to really dive into this when we get to Ephesians 6, when we talk about putting on the armor of God and what that looks like and how the Spirit does that work through the truth. But here we have it. We have this prepositional phrase, the command put on, the prepositional phrase of the truth is a what they call a genitive of source. This means that holiness is holiness that comes from the truth. It's righteousness that comes from the truth. This is where we put on, how we do it. Once again, beloved, here we are back in the truth. The truth comes back to being the essential tool of righteousness in our lives. I always think of John chapter 17, verse 17. Very easy to remember. 17:17 of John. Jesus prayed to the Father. He said this, sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth. What's the means for sanctification? It's the truth. The truth is the key that unlocks the door to putting on the new man, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says this, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." This is the key. This is how we do it. We renew our minds in the truth. The truth teaches us. It's profitable for doctrine. It informs you of your sin so you know what the old man is doing, what the old man is doing wrong. It teaches you about your sin. It tells you where you're going wrong, and it shows you how you continue or how you are continuing to live in the old man. And guess what that does? That brings conviction, reproof. 2 Timothy 3:16, the word of God is profitable for reproof. And I love that word. It literally speaks of conviction, meaning it cuts you down. The word of God informs you, convicts you, and that's essential to putting off, is it not? You come to an awareness of your sin. You come to awareness of your sinful thinking, your sinful thought life, your sinful actions. The Word of God shows you that. It convicts you of that. And what do? You confess it. You repent of it. And you put off the old man. And then what do? You put on the new man. And where does that begin? In your thinking. Because the Word of God is profitable for instruction, right? For reproof. But then I love the next one, for correction. It sets you back up on your feet, the Word of God, literally in the language. And it starts with your thinking. You replace attitudes, sinful attitudes, with godly attitudes and thoughts with the Word of God. You replace them with the truth. And when you do this, this leads to righteous living. This leads to putting on the new man, righteousness and holiness of life. At least it should, right? It should lead to that. Now you might be saying, okay, Pastor, well, you know, I put off, I renew the mind, but I'm just not seeing the put on like I would want to see. Well, beloved, I think this is the key. Because when it comes to the putting on, we need to understand something. It's not just the putting off of the old man, putting off the sinful thinking, and it's not just the renewing of the mind, it is putting on the new man, which is righteousness, holiness. And so what he's talking about there, it means that you're putting on in practice obedience. And this, beloved, I think is where oftentimes sanctification stops, if you will. We know our sin, we hate our sin, we repent of our sin, we change our mind even about our sin, we renew our minds maybe, but you know what? We stop there. We don't actually move forward in obedience, righteousness, holiness. Because sanctification is not just knowing the truth. It's not just knowing where you go wrong or the old man or the sin of the old man. It's not just renewing the mind. The last step here in our process is obeying the Word of God, putting on the new man by obeying the truth. Obeying the truth, very clear. That's where we go from verse 22, putting off the old man, renewing the mind, to verse 24, where we put on the new, we actually obey the Word of God. This is where the rubber meets the road, is it not? This is hard work, is it not? This is where, however, beloved, this is where the real and lasting change takes place. We dehabituate the old man, but we have to rehabituate the new man. We have to rehabituate the new man. And what that means is we need to change the whole man, if you will. We're not talking about just an aspect. We're talking about the whole man. In fact, I call your attention to verse 24. Remember where he says, verse 22, excuse me. Remember where he says, in reference to your former, notice, manner of life, you are living a certain way. What he's talking about, you're to put off the old man, which is the former manner of life. He's talking about put off the lifestyle of the old man and put on the new man, a new lifestyle, if you will. This speaks of complete and total change of life, direction, manner of life, putting off, renewing the mind, and then the whole lifestyle, the whole manner of life changes. That's where real change takes place. Now, beloved, I have to say, this is really important that you understand this. Change doesn't take place without both aspects, the putting off the old lifestyle, putting on the new lifestyle. You can't just put off and think change will take place. You must put on the new for change to take place. And that's because, beloved, you're programmed to live the old life. You're wired that way. Your sinful nature, you come into this world as a sinner, and you're naturally wired that way, and your flesh wants to go that way. And so what you have to do is reprogram yourself, if you will. God has turned on a new computer screen, if you will, and now you need to write some new code. You got to get some new code in there so that you can start rehabituating yourself towards righteousness, a new lifestyle. This is so key. Now, I was reading Jay Adams in his biblical counseling book, and he was talking about this rehabituating ourselves for righteousness. He talks about dehabituating, but then he talks about rehabituating. And he's talking about how do you know when real change really takes place? And he uses this illustration of a door. And he says, when is a door not a door? You know the answer is? When it's ajar. That's just a joke, guys. Maybe you don't get the when it's ajar. Come on. All right, got to bring some humor, a little pressure relief valve, right? No, he goes on to say this. When is a door not a door? When it's something else. That's when a door is not a door. When it's something else. It's not when it stops being a door, like a door. It's when it's something else. And it's the same thing for becoming like Christ. When does a person become a Christian? Good question, huh? I'm not talking about moment of salvation. I'm talking about when does a person become a Christian? When they stop sinning, living a lifestyle of sin, is that what makes them a Christian? But don't Buddhists have that? Don't Mormons have that? Don't other religions have this stopping sin mentality? When does a person become a Christian? Is it when they stop living a lifestyle of sin? No, it's when they become like Christ. It's when you begin to put on the lifestyle, the attitudes, the actions of Jesus Christ. It makes me think of the disciples in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, before the Sanhedrin. They preach that great statement, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven where men must be saved. And then it says this in verse 13, though. It says, and when they observed this, the Pharisees, when they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You see, what made them evident that they were followers of Christ? Well, they were living like Christ. They were bold like Christ. They had the knowledge of Christ. That is what made them appear to be followers of Christ. Let's take this example into dealing with sin, like lying. When does a liar stop being a liar? When he stops lying? Well, people can be a liar but not lie all the time, right? Or stop for a season. That doesn't make that happen. When does a liar stop being a liar? Not when he stops lying, but when he becomes something different, which would be what? A truth teller. That's the key. When he stops the lying, but he doesn't just stop the lying, he becomes a truth teller. When does a thief stop being a thief? When he stops stealing? Well, that can't be the case because a thief can stop stealing for a time, but he's still a thief, right? A thief stops being a thief when he becomes something else. When he becomes someone else than a thief, when he stops stealing, but also when he rehabituates himself to being someone who works and someone who gives what he has through the work of his own hands. Or how about this question? When does a person stop being a bitter person? When they stop being bitter? Because, you know, some people can be bitter at some other people and stop being bitter at other times, but then there's other times they're bitter, right? So stopping being bitter doesn't make that the reality. When does a person stop being bitter? It's when they stop being bitter, but they replace their bitterness with love and kindness and compassion and forgiveness and grace. In fact, we see this in Ephesians, beloved. This is the principle that Paul lays out for us in very practical terms. How do you put on the new man? Look at verse 25. Look what he says. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So how do you stop lying? Well, you put aside lying, lay aside falsehood, right? And what do you put in its place? You speak the truth with your neighbor. Jump down to verse 28. Notice what he says about those who steal. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. How does one who steals stop being someone who steals? Well, he lays it aside. The one who steals must steal no longer. You stop stealing, but you don't just stop something. You replace it with what? Labor, hard work. You work with your hands. And you don't just replace it with hard work. You can replace it with giving, notice, so that he will have something to share with someone who has need. How does someone stop being a bitter person? Well, verse 31, jump down to verse 31, chapter 4. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Notice the put off principle. Put off bitterness. Let all bitterness be put away from you, right? Along with all the other sins of wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all malice, put them off. Renew your mind. You are a new man. You're a new person in Christ. You've been created in the image of God. You have the power to put on the new man. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. What's the practice of change? It's getting into the habit. Rehabituate yourself to doing what is right, putting on the new man. But I want to encourage you with one thing. Remember, this is a process. This takes time. By the way, I call your attention to that word new again. Remember, this is the new you. This is brand new. So you know what that means? This is going to take time. Just think for a moment the first time you began to drive, when it was all new to you. Remember how kind of frightening it was, how intimidating it was, all the things you had to learn before you started driving, all the traffic laws, you had to learn all the different ways of driving. And if you were like me, you started out in a stick shift, full-size truck, and that at 15, 16 years old, that was like this huge vehicle, this little person. I couldn't even see the corner of the car, the truck, if you will. Didn't know how close I was to the edge of the road. It was intimidating. And why is that? Because it was new. It was new. But after time, right, you get into the habit of driving, you learn how to shift, you learn how to read the traffic signs, you learn how your car is and how close it is to the road, you learn all those different things, and to the point that now you just get in your car and you just drive and you don't even think about it, right? That's the thing. This is the new you. It takes time. It takes practice. You've got to put off the old man. You've got to renew your mind, but get into the habit of practicing righteousness. Good stuff. Amen. I pray the Lord uses this in your pursuit of sanctification. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord God, we truly come before you humbled because we see the areas of falling short of your plan for sanctification, Lord. Lord, many of us have just tried everything but really your plan. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would actually put into practice the plan that you've given us. Lord, help us to really put off the old manner of life in our thinking first, in our doing. Help us to repent and confess the sins of the old man continuously in our lives as followers of you. But help us, Lord God, not to stop there, but to renew our mind on your grace, your goodness, your love, your forgiveness, that we are new in Christ Jesus by grace. We stand in your grace, we're forgiven by grace, and we live this life of faith by grace. May that motivate us, that your grace has empowered us to put on the new man. May we put into practice the pattern of the new man, which is you, Lord. Help us not to fall for the substitutes of the so-called righteousness, Lord, that we might fall for with legalism and other things that we might think is the pattern for righteousness. Help us to follow you and your righteousness only, Lord. And then, Lord God, help us to put it into practice, that we would habitually strive to put on the new man, put on holiness and righteousness, and when we sin, may we repent, renew, and put it back on and keep going, Lord. Give us grace. I pray for anyone who is here this morning, Lord God, who has not even begun the journey because they are, in Ephesians 2:1, dead in their sins, enslaved to their sin. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would open their eyes like you did the blind man, like you've done for us, and give them life, that they may know you truly, salvifically, for the salvation of their soul, and for the joy of walking with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, your benediction says this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.